All right, well, I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Genesis with me. Book of Genesis, we'll look at Genesis, we're in Genesis chapter 18. As you know, we have been going through a series on the life of Abraham called Blessed to be a Blessing, and we're going to continue that this morning in the second part of Genesis chapter 18. Since I just called you to do that, I'll let you all, I'll start my introduction and then we'll go to our congregational reading to give you all a second to get there. But when I was a kid, I was more of a Pharisee lost person than a rebellious lost person. You know, the rebellious lost person just throws off the rules, does what they want to do. They don't want authority in their life, you know, all that sort of thing. They want to be free, what they call free. Then you have the Pharisee lost person, and the Pharisee lost person loves the rules. They love to abide by the rules. They believe that abiding by the rules makes them lovable and makes them acceptable in God's sight and in other people's sight. And that was certainly me. One day when I was in preschool, all right, so I was 4 years old in preschool, my mother packed me a snack pack chocolate vanilla pudding in my lunchbox, which is one of the coolest lunchbox items of all times, I think, the snack pack. And with that snack pack pudding, my mother gave responsible four-year-old me a metal spoon to go with that snack pack. No, she did not give me the plastic spoon like those other irresponsible kids who would not be able to take care of their metal spoon, but she gave me a metal spoon. So I remember getting to lunch that day and just hoping that all the kids and my teacher would notice that my mother had given me this metal spoon. Yes, I was the lost Pharisee. And so they did notice, and towards the end of lunch, I remember my preschool teacher coming to me and saying, "Jason, how about I'll take that spoon and wash it for you, and you can get it back at the end of the day?" Well, of course, I did not want her to do this, because what if I forgot to get it back, and then I would not be righteous me who remembered to take care of my spoon and bring it back home? Yet my people-pleasing side wasn't going to say no, so I said okay, and the teacher took my spoon. And I remember at the end of the day, my mom comes and picks me up, and we're walking out to the parking lot to get in the car, and my mother asks, "Jason, do you have your spoon?" And my mom said, at this time, this rage filled my face, and I turned around and started marching back into the schoolroom. And she said, "Jason, what's the matter?" And I said, "That teacher took my spoon." And I hate to think what I would have done or said to that teacher if my mother would have let me get all the way there. But thankfully, she didn't. And I know that's a silly story, but it illustrates something that is true about all of our hearts. That we all naturally have this sense of right and wrong, this sense of good and evil, and this desire for justice to be done. I wanted justice at that moment for the outcry of what that teacher did to not allow me to be righteous before my mother at that moment. And we all have that. And this is good and well that we do have this sense of standard in our hearts that we all judge right and wrong, yet one of the problems is that we don't all measure up to the same standard. We're not all looking at the same standard in order to decide what's right and wrong. It's clear in our day and every other day in history that what some people call right, other people call wrong. What some people call good, other people call evil. And then we have this, we've always, by the way, have some section of society which is like the tolerance group, right? And the tolerance group says, well, we accept everyone's right and wrong. We're fine with whatever you think about something. And it goes along quite well until someone says something about good or bad, and we see the tolerance group raise up and be very intolerant about whoever's black and white position it was. And so we all kind of find ourselves in kind of this moral playing field where we're all kind of deciding and judging for ourselves. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God created man and woman, and he placed them in a garden, and he told them what they were to do and what they were not to do. God, the Almighty, Eternal Creator, created all things, and he rightly communicated a standard, the right and wrong of his creation. Yet when Satan came and tempted humanity, he told the woman that if she disobeyed God, she'd be free to choose right and wrong for herself. And that was a half-truth, right, which kind of made it a whole lie. But after they did sin, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were able to choose right and wrong for themselves. But what they didn't think about was, just because they got to choose right and wrong for themselves didn't make that the ultimate standard. God still had an ultimate authoritative standard for as the creator of the universe. And because they had rebelled against it, they were now separated from God. And as we learn, as we read through Scripture, they actually were deserving to be separated from God and deserving of his wrath. For they had rebelled against the very authority that had created them. And that will set us up for our time together. That'll set up the context of what we're going to see in our Scripture today. So if you will, come with me to Genesis 12. Leave your Bibles where you're at in 18, but let's read our theme verse for the series together aloud. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All right, so that's 1 through 3. There we go. All right, very good. Very good. So that's our theme. That's where Abraham started in his journey with God. And what we just talked about kind of sets up our text today, because what we're going to see, you'll remember, let's go back a few weeks and remember that Abraham has this nephew named Lot. And Lot, when he chose his pick of the land, he chose to go live by Sodom and Gomorrah, which we all know. We even use those terms in our culture today to talk about wickedness and evil. God said that this place was full of wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So what I want us to see from the texts today is that God is just. I want to think about God's justice for a few minutes, that God is just to punish the guilty and to favor the righteous according to his authoritative standard as the creator of the world. You'll remember from last week that Abraham hosted 3 guests, and we learned that one of those guests was God himself, and the other 2 were angels, which was a pretty cool group of house guests. So now we pick up as these 3 guests are about to leave Abraham's house. So I invite you to read with me from your copy of the Scripture or from up here, up on the screens, starting in verse 22. "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" The first thing I want us to see today is that God favors the righteous and he teaches them justice. God favors the righteous and he teaches them justice. So we have here this monologue from God telling us exactly what he's thinking as he turns towards Sodom, this wicked city. And God says that he's planning to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness of their sins. And he speaks to the sins of this people as being great and grave and of this extremely serious and despicable nature. And if you read into chapter 19, which we will last night, you'll get just a glimpse of what God is talking about when the two angels actually get into the city. You see, God has promised that though we have sinned, He is going to restore all things to Himself. He is going to restore it all back to His perfect and good standard. And in order to do that, He will judge and cast off the evil and the wicked. And while the majority of His judgment is going to come at the end of this age that we read in the New Testament, we see sometimes God steps in and chooses to bring some judgment now in the present of Bible times is what I'm saying when I'm saying the present. And so that's what He's saying here with Sodom and Gomorrah, that He is going to come and bring wrath and judgment on them for the evil and wickedness of their sin. They had gone so far from His standard, so far from who God was, so far from who they were created to be, that God was now going to wipe them from the face of the earth. And then God says, I'm going to tell Abraham about what I'm getting ready to do. Which is kind of strange. You think, well, why? Certainly God was not obligated to tell Abraham what His intentions for these cities were. Yet God, remember, had already made a promise to Abraham that he was going to become a great nation and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. So by God's choice and by God's grace, He had already committed Himself to Abraham. And so one thing God does when he commits Himself to a person is that He shares His heart and His will with His people, because He wants His people to know righteousness and to know justice. And so that's what He does here. He shares His heart with Abraham, and He says He does it so that Abraham can teach his children what's right and wrong. So parents and grandparents in the room, I want to remind you, as the people of God, it has been given to us to share God's holiness, His righteousness, His beauty, His grace, and His mercy with the next generation. So may we be sharing with our children and our grandchildren as Abraham had heard from God and was to share that with his children and grandchildren. God desires for His people to know His righteousness and justice. He doesn't want us to wonder what He's up to in the world. He shows us plainly His character and His righteous standard in the Scripture, and He wants us to know it, and He wants us to know what His mission is in the world and be about His mission. Abraham now finds himself at a bit of a tension point. On one hand, he realizes the righteousness of God's actions to go and to judge this city. Yet on the other hand, God had told Abraham that he was going to be a blessing to the nations. And remember, Abraham was a pagan sinner when God, by His grace, came and revealed Himself to him. So what we're going to see in the passage is Abraham is going to take the place as an intercessor for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to become between them, between God and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah at this moment, on behalf of the righteous. And this will all flesh out as we get into it. And so let's go to verse 22. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" So here Abraham appeals to God's perfect justice when he says, "Would you judge the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Notice a few things about Abraham's prayer here. First, he was coming to God in humility. It says dust and ashes. And so he was putting himself, submitting himself under God's righteousness, showing that he had the correct posture of who he was and who God was. And then he was asking according to God's eternal, unchangeable character. He was appealing to God's character. God, you are just. So would you not destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do so. Verse 29, again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Verse 30, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, O Lord, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. A little strange, right? When I read it, I thought, I never thought about encountering God this way. I mean, at this point, Abraham is like the auctioneer, right? I hear 45, 45, 45. Can I get a 30 over here? All right, 30. Let's go 20, 20, right? And God, and it's just like he's just bartering with God at this point. And what I want us to see, point number two, God's justice will only punish the guilty. God's justice will only punish the guilty. God in his perfect justice will not punish the righteous with the guilty. And the presence of the righteous among the guilty, we see, is actually a blessing to the guilty. Because God will delay his punishment on the guilty just because of the presence of the righteous among them. That's what we see as God tells Abraham time after time, after 30, after 20. Well, no, if I find them there, I will spare the whole city. Which speaks to a beautiful characteristic of God that we see over and over again in the scripture. We see it in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. When the Lord passed before Moses, he said this. He proclaimed his own name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's kind of like we're getting a riddle of God's character in regards to his righteousness and his justice. Yeah, how he's so slow and gracious. And we see that as he listens to Abraham and he allows Abraham to come to him time after time, and he's slow and gracious with him. Now, up to this point, we have an extremely simple and straightforward equation. And it's pretty much the same equation that every religion holds, that those who do right and do good and live up to God's standard will be favored and blessed as righteous. And those who break God's standard and do not do good and are righteous, they have judgment and they will be punished as guilty and as wicked, period. That's our straightforward equation that we have so far. Yet we can begin as readers to feel something ominous in our minds and hearts as we hear Abraham go from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 and to 10. Does anyone wonder why did Abraham stop at 10? I mean, he was on a roll with God here, right? I mean, if I was at a yard sale and haggling a price, I would come up to the man selling and I'd say, hey, how much is this antique shoe shiner? And the seller says, well, I'll take $50 for it. So I say, well, would you take 45? The seller says, absolutely. It's like, wow, he was really positive about that. Well, how about 40? I'd be over the moon to take $40. Oh, well, how about $30? Man, I'd jump up and down for joy to get $30 out of that antique shoe shiner. Then you get down to 10, and he says, man, I'd throw a party if he made 10. If I made 10 on this antique shoe shiner, what do I do? Do I stop and pay the $10? No. I say, you know, how about you give me $10 to take that shoe shiner off your hands, right? I'm on a roll. But that's not what Abraham does. He gets to 10 and he stops. And it seems that Abraham realizes what is made so clear in the rest of Scripture. There's probably not 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that I think about it, there's probably not even one. Abraham came to the realization that God's word brings forth to us. He realized the truth that we see so clearly in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 from verse 10 to 20 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Third point that could become so clear to us, on our own, we're all guilty. On our own, we're all guilty. God gave us a perfect standard, yet none of us has lived up to it. And that's what Abraham began to start realizing. Then that's why he didn't go beyond 10. No one's lived up to God's standard. Because you see, we are all born under God's law, right? And we don't think about that much anymore in our culture. But the God who created the universe gets to decide the rules and gets to decide what is good. And he's done that perfectly, and he's even been gracious enough to reveal that to us. You have to give yourself over to something. And what God wanted us to do was to give ourselves over to being under the law, is what we see there in Romans. Yet none of us has done it. Now, we've all given ourselves to something. Some of us have given ourselves to success and accomplishments, and so we sacrifice our time and our energy in order to receive it. Or you can give yourself over to sexual pleasure and to comfort, and you can sacrifice committed relationship and purity in order to achieve it. Or you can give yourself over to all amounts of different causes and concerns, and you'll sacrifice and you'll live for those things. Or some of us, we just give ourselves over to ourselves. And we just live for ourselves, and we don't ever live for anything bigger in our world. We sacrifice something bigger for the point of us and ourselves and our own little kingdom. Because you see, as created beings, we're all going to be submitted under something, because we're not ultimate. We're not the creator. And so don't think that, oh, if I just put off God, I'll be free. It's just not true. We're all in bondage and under some sort of standard, under some sort of weight. But whatever you're submitted to, whatever you give your life to, whatever you desire and focus on most, is it something that's giving you life, that's giving you hope, that's going to last for eternity? None of us has met God's perfect standard, so we seek to fulfill it in other ways, and we seek to find a standard that we believe we can live under. But God is still perfectly just. He is still promises that he will come and he will make this world what he has always desired it to be, a place filled with righteousness and justice. So he is going to come in wrath against all evil and all sin and wipe away all of that so that he can redeem this world. The question is, will we be a part of it? If we just had the first half of Romans chapter 3, we would say no. But thankfully, the scripture doesn't end there. It continues on, Romans chapter 3. He's talked about how we're all under the law guilty, but now we're going to see this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That should make our hearts sing. That should make our hearts say, well, what is it? What the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Well, I haven't lived up to the law. So what has come? What is this thing apart from the law? What is this righteousness apart from the law? Maybe I could have that. Now the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, so we can receive the righteousness of God apart from the law, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing in Jesus Christ. Now you may say, okay, that's good, but I thought you said God was just. Doesn't it not make sense that God could be just and also forgive us just by placing our faith in Jesus Christ? Where's the justice in that? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll keep reading. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified means declared right. So now we see that all those who believe in Jesus Christ are declared right. They're declared righteous. I want that. So how are we justified? It says by God's grace. So it's not something that we earn or something that we have to prove, but it's by God's grace that He offers it to us as a gift. And now He starts speaking to how this could actually be just. He starts it here, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption gives us this idea of a buyback plan. Something was bought, something was given, something was paid so that we might have faith in Jesus and have His righteousness. What was it? Well, we'll continue on, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, that's the key verse. We don't usually think of it as the key verse because that word propitiation is scary, right? We don't really know what it means. But don't be scared by it because that is the key verse. The word propitiation means to satisfy or appease one strong anger or punishment. You see, when Jesus suffered on the cross and His blood was shed, not only was He suffering from the effects of crucifixion, He was also suffering the weight of the wrath and punishment of God on Himself. And you may say, well, that's not right. That's not just. Because Jesus had done nothing wrong. Why in the world is Jesus being punished as a sinner when He's the only one who has come and done nothing wrong? Well, we see that He has done it for us in our place. Jesus came and He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. And you say, well, that's where I stop right there, Pastor. Because I could never believe in a God who would pour out that kind of wrath against anything. And I would say, I understand. I used to wrestle with that in my mind, but I've just come to the place where it's just not true. Have something real or dark happen to you or happen to a family member and then come back and tell me that you don't want to worship a God who's going to punish all evil and sin and bring the world back to what He created it for. There's a beauty in God's justice, a perfect beauty to God's justice. And that He would come and that Jesus would take all the necessary punishment on Himself for you. That's His grace towards you. That's His love towards you. Continuing on in the passage in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. That God was righteous. That He was acting justly when Jesus died on the cross. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. That means people could look before the cross and see all this sin happening and say, well, maybe he came to Sodom and Gomorrah, but what about all these other people? He hasn't destroyed all these other people, so maybe it's not true. Maybe God doesn't have any wrath. But what Paul is saying here is no. It's that God is merciful and gracious, and he's slow to his anger. And so he passed over those former sins until the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see that there is only one way that God maintains his perfect justice in punishing sin and forgiving us in our sin that we deserve. And that's by Jesus being punished in our place. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's why this murderous symbol has become the central symbol of Christianity. Because what Christ did on that cross, he did for us, taking all the righteous justice of God towards sin on himself so that it never had to be poured out on us. So the fourth thing I want us to see is in light of the cross, God is both just and the justifier of the guilty who trust in him. As Abraham attempted to intercede for the city, he appealed for the city of Sodom regarding if there was anyone righteous. Yet he came to see that there was no one righteous. And Abraham himself knew that he didn't have a righteousness within himself, that his righteousness was gifted from God. That's why Abraham's intercession was insufficient to save Sodom and Gomorrah, because he didn't have a source of righteousness within himself to do so. But where Abraham's intercession was insufficient, Jesus Christ is our intercessor and is always sufficient in interceding for us based on the fact that he has his own righteousness. That's why it's so important that Jesus was God himself, because the source of all goodness is God. So he had to be God himself in order to have the source of his own righteousness. And when he took the punishment of our righteousness on himself and the cross, he allowed it to have us. So here it is. Here's the great news, that Jesus is our sufficient intercessor. We see it in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That word uttermost means that it's as far as it ever needs to be. Your sin and your loss and your shame could never go farther than God's grace, because Jesus took it all on the cross. There was nothing he held back. He received all the wrath of God, so there's none left for you if you find yourself in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, he saves you to the uttermost. You haven't gone too far, no matter where you've been or what you've done. He saves to the uttermost, and he always lives to make intercession for us. What does that look like? I used to think of Jesus kind of begging the Father, please, Father, I know Jason sinned again. He's extremely prone to that, but please don't punish him. But actually, it's a much more confident, bold, and beautiful exchange between the Son of God and his Father when he intercedes on our behalf. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and resurrection, Jesus can tell God the Father, Father, I know Jason sinned again. I know he's not met up to your perfect standard. And I know his sin deserves to be punished. But I took the punishment for that sin when I suffered on the cross. And he has trusted that my work on the cross has satisfied the punishment for his sin. So, Father, it would be unjust for you to punish the same sin twice. His sin has already been punished, so you can look on him just as if he never sinned. That's how Jesus lives to make intercession for us. That's how firm a salvation it is. And that's how far to the uttermost that it goes. That you have Jesus, who took on all of God's wrath, sitting there next to God the Father, and presenting His own sacrifice to him, so that when Jesus sees you, he doesn't see you in all your wrongs and all your failures and all your mess ups. He sees you through the blood of Jesus, and he sees you as righteous. And Jesus can ask, all he has to ask God the Father to do is just be consistent with his own character. Just be just. Because God the Father, because I died on the cross, you are free to be perfectly just and the justifier of all that have come to me. So last thing, in light of all of our mortality, trust in Jesus today. In light of your own mortality, trust in Jesus today. When it comes to the justice of God, I believe we all come to the points in our lives when we've seen something evil or dark and heinous, and some of us think, come, Lord Jesus, come now. That's where some of us are at. And then others of us, I believe, think, well, I'm young. I'm living my life. I'll get to that church thing later. I'll get to Jesus later. But listen, on both sides, the Word of God said, why aren't you doing it today? Why aren't you seeing it today? Why isn't God? But sometimes we ask, well, why isn't God doing something today? Let me show you 2 Peter 3:9. For those of us who struggle with this idea of God's justice and why hasn't he done something in a situation, or if you struggle with, well, I'll get to this later. Listen to what the Lord is doing. Why is it 2018? Why has he allowed it to go so long? 2 Peter 3:9, he promises us, listen, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Because some had said, well, if Jesus hadn't come by now, he's never going to come. They were saying that in his day, so imagine all the more in ours. But he said, don't count that as slowness, that God's not fulfilling his promise, but count it that he's being patient towards you, because he's wishing that not any would perish, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, God will by no means clear the guilty, yet he is slow to his anger. In Ezekiel 18:23, it says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God says that, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Skipping down to verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. You see, so many count the Lord's patience as a sign that he's not real and he's not going to come again. Yet God says, count the Lord's patience as his graciousness. And his hand being held out to you, saying, come today, believe today, receive Christ today, return to him, repent to him, receive a salvation. Because it is God's, not yours, to decide when judgment will come. Maybe you have a plan to come to Sunday night service tonight. But listen, that's not promised to you. It's not a sure thing that you're going to be here. Have you ever thought about that? I started thinking about this in high school when we had two girls in our city who both died in car wrecks when they were 16. I never thought about death at the age of 16, but there it was right in front of us all. You're not promised tomorrow. And it's the grace of God that you're still here today and that you still have a chance today. So trust today in Jesus as Savior and bow to him as Lord. Because just in the story, Sodom and Gomorrah's day had come, yet they did not know it. All of our days are fastly approaching, but we don't know when it is. And those who have trusted in salvation, our mortality speaks to the urgency of our mission, to witness to Christ in the world around us. Because we don't know when the end will come for them, just like we don't know it for ourselves. Sure, you think you'll be here, but you don't know. So in light of the fact that we're blessed, to see and know the gospel, that God has opened your eyes to the greatness of his word, would you share it with someone else while there's still time? That's the one thing you can't do when you get to heaven, is share Christ with others, because everyone there is already going to know him. So that's what we should be about here. The last verse I want to share with us today, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. Therefore, this is who we are as believers. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, believer, who are you appealing to today to turn to God and be reconciled to him? You do that by sharing his gospel message. For their sake, God made Jesus on the cross to be their sin so that they might have his righteousness. Would you bow your head with me for just a moment?